The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I invite you to turn with me back to the book of James, James chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 10 today. I know when we mention the prayer list and our minds are certainly heavy, there's so many people we know of that are not just people that have cancer or some life-threatening illness, but those that are in severe need. And our minds are always, at least mine, seem to be very burdened about that. Particularly, that's one of my main responsibilities in the ministry. In Acts chapter 6, to give ourselves, the apostles said they're going to give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And my heart just seems very heavy about that so oftentimes. And today we want to consider some passages that hopefully give us some perspective about our ability to pray on the behalf of others and the necessity of that, some of the importance of those things, and I hope the Lord bless our consideration of that today. So in James chapter 5, verse 10, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. And you have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Is there any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. If he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. For confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." So today we'd like to consider patience and prayer. James introduced patience back in verse 7 when he's referring to our patience and our waiting expectantly for the second coming of the Lord. Talking about a husbandman who has planted his crops, but he has to wait until the time of the harvest to actually see the full fruition of that. Wouldn't do him much good to plant the seed and then immediately dig it back up the next day and see if it's ready. Now, he had to wait to the appropriate season. And certainly we need to be patient and expecting and looking toward the second coming of the Lord. Which we'll notice here in verse 10 and 11, he gives us two examples of patience. And patience is cheerful endurance. Okay? Not just gritting your teeth and walking around with a sour face. And certainly we need to be diligent to plow through situations, even when the going is tough. But joy is the fruit of the Spirit. And the children of God should be exhibiting joy even in the midst of our difficulties. And we certainly see this exhibited in the two examples of patience. Not just enduring with a bitter and a sour tone, but a cheerful endurance in the midst of very trying circumstances with the Old Testament prophets and with Job. Verse 10, "Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." You know, when you think about the type of difficulties that the Old Testament prophets were faced with in their ministry, it gives me a lot of comfort to know how easy I've got it today. Take Jeremiah, who was told when he was called to preach, called to prophesy against Judah and Israel, and said, this is what you're doing. You need to repent. You need to change your actions. He's the one who told him the 70 years of Babylonian captivity was coming if you don't change. And then on the front end, he's told, nobody's going to listen to you. They're going to ignore you. Now, that would not be a very encouraging charge for someone who was being ordained to the ministry. When we go through the ordination process, the charge is delivered after the laying on of hands, and it's a matter of hopefully an encouragement to serve the Lord and be instant in season, out of season, that type of thing. But could you imagine in the midst of that charge being told not by a minister, but being told directly by the Lord that you're going to preach and nobody's going to listen to you? You're not going to have converts. And what's worse is, have you ever been in a situation where you almost see the outcome? You see the other person may ignore the bridge out sign. They may just plow right through it. But you know it's coming. You know if they continue on this path exactly what is going to occur. And that's exactly the ministry of Jeremiah. He's telling them, this is what's going to happen if you don't repent. And then he had to sit there and watch them plunge into Babylonian captivity. And then when he preached that message to the king, he was thrown down into a pit, a well, and he sunk down in the mire. And the only reason they took him out of that well was because he was about to starve to death. He's called the weeping prophet. And it says in Lamentations that he was the subject of all of the songs around town. Could you imagine you being the butt of all the songs of everybody? And the thing is, the whole time, people that are wanting to throw in you in wells, they are making fun of you, singing about you, they are no doubt trying to take your life. And what's he doing? He's just preaching the word. He is administering the calling as God had given it to him. And I have the privilege of, I trust, speaking to people today that actually want to hear what I have to say. And that are receptive to my message. And I'm not afraid of y'all going throwing me in a well, in a pit. Ezekiel had a very challenging ministry as well. Even as a sign against Judah and Israel, he had to lay on his side for over a year. 430 days, 390 on one side for Israel and 40 days for Judah. And what's even worse, during that time, the Lord told him that you need to fix some cakes, but you need to fix some cakes with man's dung in it and eat it as a sign. At the end of the day, I've never been called to eat man's dung. Praise the Lord. They had a tough ministry. Now, particularly Ezekiel, this is the admonition that was given to him. Now, even though they did not see the effects, the converts, the national repentance that they were certainly preaching about, what their responsibility to do was to preach the message that God gave them. It's very similar to the message we have in the New Testament that God calls upon men to preach the gospel, but at the end of the day, if there's any addition, it's God that gives the increase. So all we can do is all we can do and leave the results up to God. In Ezekiel 3 and verse 18, actually beginning in verse 17, he told Ezekiel this, "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die." Now understand, this terminology of the wicked is not talking about the wicked unregenerate. These are talking about the people of God, the Israelites, the inhabitants of Judah that are being disobedient. And he's saying, when I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die. Not talking about eternally. This is talking about literally, if you don't repent, when the Babylonians come in, a whole lot of you are going to lose your natural life. thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. So in other words, if they continue in this path and you don't preach, then it's on you. But then in verse 19, yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy own soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and doth commit iniquity, I lay a stumbling block before him, and he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he hath done, shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man, and the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned, and also thou hast delivered thy soul. So what was Ezekiel's responsibility? His responsibility was to be faithful to the commandment that God had given him. Now, the consequences and the results of that were tough for Jeremiah, for Ezekiel. Hosea was told by God to go marry a harlot and then have to watch that harlot go and be unfaithful to him, and him to have to go to the house of where that was occurring and brought her back. And that's giving us a picture of God's continual loving kindness and faithfulness and forgiveness toward a people who were spiritually unfaithful to him. But I tell you, I wouldn't really want to have God require that of me. That's a tough ministry. That's a tough thing to be called to. But you see, their responsibility was to fulfill what God had called them to and commanded them for, even if they saw no converts, which Jeremiah did not, and they were continually persecuted and rebuked. Their responsibility was to be faithful to God, and even in the midst of this external difficulty, when Jeremiah was down in that pit, when Ezekiel was laying on his side, etc., etc., we're talking about patience, cheerful endurance. And how could you be cheerful in the midst of that? Now, obviously, Jeremiah wasn't cheerful all the time because he was the weeping prophet. But even if the results do not turn out in the manner that we always hoped that they would, our responsibility is simply to be faithful to God regardless of the circumstances. And you know what? Internally is where I believe you'll receive that confirmation where the Lord will say, when we have been faithful to administer that in the manner that we should, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And even in the midst of all this external difficulty, those prophets, I believe, still receive that internal affirmation that I am doing what is pleasing to God, and because of that, I can still be cheerful and joyful even in the midst of severe affliction. This was Jesus' summary of the way that the Old Testament, and not just the Old Testament, but the way they treated them in Jesus' day, of how they treated the prophets. This is in Matthew 23, beginning in verse 33. Matthew 23, 33. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in the synagogues and persecute them from city to city. And that came up, and that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Bacharias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. You see, that's the way these prophets got treated. They were scourged. They were, and even he gives the example of Zacharias here, being killed because of their commitment to simply administer what God had commanded them to do. But James gives these folks as the example of patience, cheerful endurance. That doesn't sound like a very good resume for your best life now, does it? But in the midst of that, and that's important. I believe this really comes out in the next example he gives for Job. That in the midst of, it doesn't matter how bad the circumstances are around you, we can still have patience and have joy in the Holy Spirit, regardless of the oftentimes calamity that's occurring in the world around us. James chapter 5 and verse 11, he gives the second example of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, ye have seen of the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Notice the first phrase, behold, we count them happy which endure. That doesn't seem to connect with us a lot of times. In the midst of this affliction, do we really count them as happy? And that word happy gives the connotation of fortunate or blessed. How could that be the case? In the example of the prophets or in Job, I believe it has a lot to do with their perspective. Job chapter 1, we're introduced to a man, Job, who's from Uz, and he's the greatest of all the men of the East. He feared God and eschewed evil. And don't miss the gravity of what really occurs here. And again, I tell you all the time, put yourself on these pages. Imagine the type of reaction that we would have to when this occurs. And this describes Elijah a little bit later in James chapter 5, but Job's a man of like passions, just like we are. And this is not just a story, but could you understand the gravity of the grief that he must have encountered when this occurred? Job chapter 1, he's definitely got it going on. He has a great family, and he's very wealthy, very prominent. And within less than a minute, he is notified that he's lost all of his possessions and that all 10 of his children are dead. In the 14th verse, Job chapter 1, there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen are plowing and the asses feeding beside them. The Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped with them. Earlier in this chapter, we're told that he has 500 oxen and 500 she-asses, and they're totally kidnapped. They're stolen by the Sabians, but this is the significance of the way in which this compounds is that's bad enough. But then in verse 16, while he was yet speaking, okay, and this happens all three times. So I want you to imagine in our culture, you would receive four phone calls. You get that first phone call, and your oxen and your livestock have been stolen. You hang that up and immediately rings again. You hang that up, immediately rings again. You hang that up, immediately rings again. And within less than a minute, if you read these out about how long it took to relay this, within possibly a minute's time, he's been notified that he's went from being the greatest of all the men of the East to being totally bankrupt, as all of his possessions are gone, and all 10 of his children are slain. So while he was yet speaking, this servant comes up, tells him this first tragedy, but then there's another guy that shows up while this guy was still speaking, and then he says, the fire of God is fallen from heaven, he hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only escaped to tell thee. 7,000 sheep that are all burned up by the fire from God from heaven. And while he was yet speaking, immediately after that guy got done, the Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and carried them away and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So the Sabians have stolen his oxes and his donkeys, his sheep in some type of, that's described here as being a fire of God from heaven, some type of calamity. Fire consumes 7,000 sheep, and now the Chaldeans have slain 3,000 camels along with all of his servants. And then, if that was it, you know, there's been plenty of success stories of people that have been wealthy and lost it all and got it all back. But I'm sure the gut punch was really the last one. While he was yet speaking, another came unto him, verse 18, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house, and there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they were dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now, certainly I can't relate in any way to the loss of a child, but could you imagine having the loss of 10 children at one time, right after you just found out that you had lost all of your possessions? I mean, I just can't overstate the gravity of what happened to him in this minute, of what he's been notified of. He's the greatest of all the men of the East, and now he has no possessions. He's totally bankrupt. All of his children are gone. And even one of those four that occur to people, that's the type of thing that, now I'm not disparaging people that are not able to cope with this in the manner that we hope that they can, but this is the type of thing that makes people go to psychiatrists and have to get on medicine, and they can't function on a daily basis when just maybe one of these things occur. But all four at one time? There's people who can't get out of bed the next day when one child passes away. Could you imagine 10 dying at one time? So what's Job's reaction to this? He's an example of cheerful endurance. How in the world could anybody be happy at a time like this? Certainly he's not happy for the things that occur. But this is what Job did. In light of the gravity of the loss that he has just encountered, in verse 20, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Now, he didn't just, I believe this is important as well. When bad things happen, we don't need to pretend like everything's okay, because it's not. He put on the Old Testament sackcloth and ashes. He did the requirements and the customs of what they did for grieving. But even in light of those circumstances and him acknowledging the loss, he still felt compelled to worship God, to ascribe worth unto him. And this is his perspective of how he could have worship God in the midst of this just unspeakable tragedy. Now, I believe that there's probably no one that has encountered more tragedy and more loss in such a short period of time that Job encountered here. Now, over the course of a lifetime, yeah, there might be some people that could stack up. But over a short period of time, I don't know of anyone that could has matched that we know about this. And he goes and he worships God, and this is his perspective. He says in verse 21, Job chapter 1, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, I'm thankful that I had all these sheep, all these oxen, all these livestock that had allowed me to be a wealthy person in my life. But you know what? I didn't show up with any of that. And guess what? When I leave, they're going to be left to someone else. I didn't show up with them, and I'm not going to leave with them. Same way with our children. That's a great blessing in our life, but you know what? We showed up without that relationship, and we can't carry that relationship into heaven. Certainly hope that they're among God's children, and we can worship them with all of eternity, but that's not in our hands. So we can't carry the things that we receive in this life, whether they be a parental relationship or possessions, we can't carry that in the next world. I showed up with nothing. I'm leaving with nothing. And you know what? The Lord blessed me with this during the time. And you know what? God's still righteous to take it away. It's His to start with. And that's a very important perspective to have with all of our possessions. It was the Lord's before I got here. He may have given it to me for a short period of time. But if He sees fit to take it away, it was His to take it away with. And if we have that perspective, we can say, even in the midst of something like this, blessed be the name of the Lord. Why? I believe that's part of the reason our hope of eternal security is so important. If you believe that through you stubbing your toe that you could lose your eternal life, I don't believe there's any way you can make this type of a statement. Because if we have no temporal blessings in this world at all, we've got the greatest gift that has ever been given, and that's eternal life. And Job had a hope of that because he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And he knew that he had a Redeemer, so that means he believed he was redeemed. And he knew that he was going to see Him with his own eyes at the latter day. Now, his hope of that day was not affected by what happened here temporally. Does that make sense? And if we do not have that basis and foundation of the hope of eternal life that is rooted not by our actions but by a God that cannot lie, then yes, it is a horrible tragedy when we encounter these type of temporal difficulties here in this world. But you know what? Even if our life is nothing, if our life is as bad as the prophets was, where all they did was encounter difficulty by only doing the right thing, at the end of the day, you know what? They're still getting to go to heaven. And if we have that understanding, that's why it says in Romans chapter 8, we are saved by hope. If we have the right perspective, you see, even it doesn't matter what temporal difficulties that we encounter, we can live and by the world's accounts a miserable life. But let me tell you, eternity is going to be great. The privilege of worshiping God for all of eternity is more than enough to make up for any type of difficulty. And we might not think that right now, but let me tell you, when you show up in heaven, you're going to realize that the difficulties of this world are nothing in comparison to the glory that shall be revealed in us. But he says, you have seen the end of the Lord. See, the story of Job doesn't stop there. Now, he certainly encounters some difficulty. He, in the second chapter, he loses his own health and his wife turns against him. He has some friends that come that are described as miserable comforters. Pretty much their perspective is that, Job, I don't know what you did, but you need to repent. They're essentially preaching a karma doctrine. I don't know what you did that is such a horrible sin, but for this to occur, God must be just pouring out on you because of some horrible thing you've committed, which is karma. And then Job knew that that was not the case. But the conclusion of that is he says, you have seen the end of the Lord. What's the end of the Lord? Don't stop reading Job till you get to the 42nd chapter. Because there is a happy ending. Certainly that's a great, horrible difficulty that he encountered. But this is the end of the Lord. The end result of that. Psalm 42, verse 10. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Verse 12. For the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Verse 15, in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among the brethren. And this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. And so Job died being old and full of days. When you read the possessions that he had in the first chapter, you might notice that what's the denominations that are given here in the 42nd chapter are exactly double. I believe that is significant. That's not by coincidence. That doesn't mean that if you lose some possession that you're literally going to get double in the future. However, in this instance, we see the end of the Lord. And what's the end of the Lord? James says that he is very pitiful and of tender mercy. That doesn't mean that the Lord is pitiful. We feel sorry for him. He's pitiful. No, he is full of pity and of tender mercy. You see, Job faithfully endured a horrible tragedy, but at the end of the day, the Lord gave him, blessed him twice as much as the end as he did before. And that exhibits the pity and the mercy and the love of God that he exhibits toward. But you see, I believe why the spotlight is shown upon Job here is because of the way in which he endured the affliction. Again, I don't think anyone has endured any as horrible of a circumstance in as short a period of time as Job did, but what did he do? He didn't just, and I believe it's significant both in the first chapter and the second chapter, it says, in all of this, Job did not charge God foolishly, nor sinned with his mouth. We talked earlier in James about how in the midst of difficulty, it's very easy to make hasty statements that you can't take back. Job didn't do that. And because of the way in which he endured it, God was faithful and he exhibited his mercy and his pity and his grace toward him. And I believe the promise of Scripture is that when we endure, I hope I don't have to endure anything like Job did, but in the midst of our difficulty, when we faithfully endure, God will give us the grace sufficient, regardless of the difficulty, where we can still be cheerful in the midst of the affliction. Verse 12. James kind of throws this in here in the midst of this discussion. Verse 12. Above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, let your yea be yea, your nay nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Excuse me. Jesus addressed this in the Sermon on the Mount. You don't need to swear by heaven. What he's saying is, we need to be men and women of our word. If you say yes, that needs to mean yes. If you say no, that needs to mean no. We need to be faithful enough in our conduct, and particularly in our speech, that if we say yes, people know that means yes. And we should not have to swear by the Lord to make people believe us. To make it a little bit more relevant, we shouldn't have to swear by our grandmother's grave to make people believe something that we're saying. If we're not trustworthy enough to where we got to swear by this, that, and the other, particularly the Lord, to make people actually believe and we're telling the truth, then we've got a lot bigger problem. You need to be men and women of your word. Why? Because God is a God of His word. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen. You see, God's a God of His word. So therefore, the disciples of Christ, the children of God, should be men and women of our word, right? Verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. You see, what's the remedy for affliction? I'm thankful that we have the blessing of the church and a community of believers, particularly in times of severe affliction and difficulty, particularly an illness that's kind of going to be addressed here. But when you're in the midst of affliction, I'm thankful that I have people that I can rely on, that are hopefully praying for me. But it's a whole lot better, though, to bring the problem to someone that can actually fix the problem. And that's God. I'm thankful I have people that I trust can pray for me in the midst of affliction, but what should be our first avenue when we encounter that affliction is to go to someone that can actually fix the problem, to pray unto the Lord. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in a jail in Philippi, and there's a reason that they were up at midnight. It's because they had been beaten, and they were not going to be able to lie down on their backs and go to sleep. They were going to be up regardless, the way that they had been beaten. But what was their disposition in the midst of that affliction? They sang praises to God and prayed unto the Lord. The next thing, by the way, is any Mary, let him sing psalms. Now, look at look where Paul had come from. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the hot shot. He was the hot young senator that people, the equivalent of people, he might be president in 10 years. Paul was that in the Jewish religion. And he gave that up, was despised of the people that were formerly his friends, and now he's sitting in a dirty jail in Philippi with his back being cut open from being beaten as severely as he was. But what was his mindset in the midst of that affliction? He must have been Mary. Why? Because if there's any Mary, let him sing psalms. And he's praying and singing praises to God in the midst of that affliction. How could he have that disposition? Because he understood, and Paul wrote about this so much, that the sufferings of this present world, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And we are saved by that hope, that confident expectation. But in the midst of affliction, what's our first remedy? It should be to go to the Lord and beg Him for mercy and grace. That's what Paul did, 2 Corinthians 12. He had a thorn in the flesh. What did he do? He went to the Lord about it. He prayed about it 3 times, and the Lord decided. In that instance, the answer was no. But it was a no but. It was a no but. My grace is sufficient for you. No, I'm not going to take away the external affliction, but I'm going to give you internal strength to be able to deal with it. My grace is sufficient for you. This should be our first avenue anytime we encounter this affliction. There's one of the lines in the songs. He says, I believe it's "What a Friend We Have in Jesus, All Our Sins and Griefs to Bear." And he says, "Is there trouble anywhere?" We should never be discouraged. See, there's trouble, but we shouldn't be discouraged. Why should you not be discouraged? Take it to the Lord in prayer. You see? He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. "Seeing then we have a great high priest which is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Because Jesus became a man, he suffered as a man, without sin, of course. But he can't just sympathize, he can empathize with our difficulties. And therefore, in verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, we need to have a correct perspective of who God is. And come to His throne boldly, not apologizing for what God can't do in our mind. "Lord, I know this is a horrible circumstance. I know there's no way that You can fix this, but Lord, could You please do something about it?" No! God's able to fix any situation. The Son of God was dead in the grave. And he fixed that situation by resurrecting him from the dead. And if you think there's any situation in your life that is dead, you know what? Jesus is the resurrection. And he is the life. He can fix any situation. What should be the... Just as our first avenue in the midst of affliction should be prayer, what should be one of our first activities if we're happy people? If we are merry people, we're getting to the point of the Merry Christmas season. You get into all the... We think we're being persecuted in America because people tell us happy holidays. Oh. But we're talking about merry, joyful disposition. What should be one of the activities of those that are merry? The scripture says, let him sing psalms. Do you sing on a daily basis? I have enough consideration of the people around me. I typically just hum. But one of the expressions of a joyful and a merry and a happy heart should be a desire to sing praise unto the God who's blessed us so much. One of the chief activities of one who is merry should be to sing. Verse 14, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Is there any person that is in severe physical affliction? You see, we were not intended to go through the trials and the difficulties of this world alone. But you know what? Who is the initiator here? If any person is sick, it says, let him call for the elders of the church. You see, God gave us the community of the church so we can bear one another's burdens, where we can pray for one another. We can help each other, particularly in the time of most severe affliction. And here it's talking about a physical ailment. We were not intended to bear that alone. It was Jesus, it was God in the garden that said, it is not good for man to be alone. That's not just talking about marriage. That's talking about the life that we live here in this world. Don't try to be a Lone Ranger. Even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. He wouldn't by himself. And we were not made to... And I'll tell you, you are too weak to bear all of your burdens alone. First of all, I'm thankful again for people that we have in our life that can help us. But you need to bear your burdens upon the Son of God. Upon Jesus, that great high priest who knows our afflictions and our difficulties. That's why we should approach him in the throne of grace in our time of severe need. But we were not intended to bear our burdens alone. And particularly when you get to this point of being in severe physical affliction, he says, call for the elders of the church and let them lay hands on him and anoint him with oil. There's only been a handful of times that I've actually engaged in this in the church, a couple times with Tammy Wise back at Bethany. And actually last week I went to Zion Church in Gordo last Sunday night, and Brother Harold McCool, who is the father of Tim and Chris McCool, has Parkinson's disease and has been having some problems with that. And one of the church members had a mind to call for specific prayer for Brother Harold. And we had a chance to lay hands on him last Sunday. Certainly hope the Lord will bless in a special way with him. But I'll tell you, there is something that is special and unique about the church meeting together collectively to pray for a specific need. And I would encourage you. Now, this is difficult for me because typically I'm a pretty private person in the sense that I don't really like people feeling sorry for me. So a lot of times I'm not going to tell people I'm sick till I'm like sick. However, we do not need to put on a facade and pretend like everything's just rosy when we're going through difficulty. Now, I understand, and unfortunately in Mississippi, how are you doing is really a greeting. Okay? But understand, we don't need to just, particularly here at church, you understand that we're the only people that really believe in total depravity, right? We're the only people who really believe that everybody, no, does not have everything together. Why? Because you're a sinner. And at the end of the day, even if everything's going great on the outside, I don't know about you, but I have a warfare in my flesh between my natural nature and the Spirit of God that's in me. And it seems like that some days that warfare, it seems like the Spirit might be winning a little bit, but some days that warfare is so intense, I feel like I'm just losing to the flesh. And even if everything's nice and rosy on the outside, I know every single child of God has that battle on the inside. And while I'm not saying when somebody asks you casually how you're doing, that doesn't mean you just dump everything on a random stranger. But we do not need to put on a facade that everything's great. I don't believe there's ever been a point in my life since I've been an adult that everything is as I wish that it would be. And I venture to say that might be the case in your life too. And you know what? We can help one another in the midst of that. But if you don't let people help you, they won't. Particularly in the midst of, I think this is a example that projects out to all of our difficulties in the church. If we don't allow people to bear our burdens, how can they? If they're sick, if someone is sick and they don't call for the elders of the church, how can we pray for them? I believe it's important to pray specific prayers. If you want specific answers, I believe you should pray specific prayers. And the more that, particularly me as a pastor, knows about your individual difficulties, I can pray specific, concentrated, focused prayers on specific, not just saying, please bless Brother so-and-so, but in this situation, in this circumstance, give him healing and strength and peace. Whatever the need is, I believe it's important to pray specific prayers. But if we all come here in church and act like everything's okay, everything's rosy, we don't have the ability to help one another in the midst of these trials. Okay? He mentions here about the anointing oil. That oil was more like an ointment or more like a medicinal help. And since the minister was going and visiting many people that were sick, a lot of times the minister would, we could think about it almost kind of like if a minister's going and visiting a lot of sick people, he would have some aspirin with him to help them and give to the people that he was meeting with. That doesn't mean that when this occurs, we got to get some oil and sprinkle it on somebody's head or something like that. But I think part of what's being conveyed here is that the ministers at that time used the medicine that was available to them to try to help the people that they were going to see. And when you think about the fact that there's a lot of illnesses that 100 years ago people would just drop dead for and we wouldn't have any type of means of healing them, I would present for your consideration a lot of times the healing that we have in modern times is associated with modern medicine. Now that doesn't mean you place all of your eggs in one bucket, because King Asa, it's in 2 Chronicles 16 somewhere around in there, he had a problem with his feet. He was a good godly king for a long time, but he got older and he had problems with his feet. And he says he sought to the physicians and he did not seek to the Lord. And he was not healed and he died an old miserable man because he placed all of his confidence in medicine instead of his confidence in the Lord. Now, we're not going to have time to consider this today. But I want to read in verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, we'll consider that more in detail next week, Lord willing. But you see, we need to pray without ceasing. We need to be men and women of prayer. We need to be perpetually petitioning the throne of grace. But I tell you, there is something about effectual and fervent prayer that just simply makes a difference. And the scripture says it avails much. Not just casual, passive prayer. Habitual prayer. But focused, concentrated, effectual. That's talking about perpetually and fervent. That gives the idea of a water that's reaching the boiling point, of a metal that is so hot that it's glowing. That's not passive, casual, lukewarm prayer. That is fervent, active, and concentrated prayer. Now, certainly we need to be effectual and fervent in our prayers when we get in the circumstance of praying for those that are in severe illness that's kind of addressed here. But if we see the type of, and we'll see this with Elijah, because he didn't just say, Lord, I know it's been 3.5 years since it hadn't rained. Lord, can you please send us some rain? He got down on his knees and it says he put his head between his legs and he prayed to the Lord fervently. And it's at that point that the Lord answered that prayer. Now, patience, cheerful endurance in the midst of affliction. I see why the scripture pointed the spotlight at Job. Because I don't see how anyone could have handled what he encountered better than he did. Cheerfully, joyfully. But what's the ultimate remedy for any type of affliction that we have in our life? It's prayer. It's the Lord. And he's the one that can fix those problems. I'm glad people can help. But he's the only one that can fix it. And I hope that we can be diligent, prayerful. And don't ever forget that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man and a righteous woman availeth much. It does a whole bunch of good. It helps out a lot. And if we want specific answers, I would encourage you to pray specific prayers and get effectual and fervent.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.